Good morning. Merry Christmas. Thank you for an opportunity to be able to come and preach before this congregation. It is not a blessing that I take lightly, and so I want to thank you all for your time here today. We'll end up spending our time in the book of Luke, and really thankful. This is the first time I get to continue in a series with Pastor Micah. Normally, I don't want to interrupt his flow through Romans or something, so I've been really thankful to break in here with him and do this in partnership with him. When you think about the Christmas season, what words come to mind? Maybe joy, peace, love. Those are the words that we have been looking at here and will look at for the next couple of weeks. The words of the incarnation, or the words of Christmas. In our home for the first couple of years of marriage, for a number of years, we had these little red blocks that we would decorate somewhere on our mantle, and it spelled out the word joy. Well, I wonder if instead of those words joy or peace, you've ever considered the word of the incarnation of fear. How much different would that look on the mantle? If you look like you haven't quite taken down the Halloween decorations yet, right? Like fear in stockings on the mantelpiece. Doesn't quite look as good spelled out over the house, and yet the existence of fear is pervasive in the first Christmas. Think of Luke 1:12. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Think of the encounter of Joseph in his dream. He was greatly troubled at the saying. Think of Mary also when the angel came, how she was greatly troubled at the saying. In Matthew 2, we see how the world responded to these whispers and thoughts of the coming of the incarnation when we see in Matthew 2:3, Herod the king, when he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And then even, as we will see in our account here today, the shepherds were, from the King James, sore afraid. Right? The hymn that we just sang even speaks to this. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So again, we don't normally think of fear at Christmas, and yet every major character is shown expressing fear at this time. And yet, fear alone is not actually the key word that we think of when we think of the holiday Christmas season, do we? Think of Christ's incarnation. It's the phrase, fear not. And it's that phrase that I want us to look at here today, and we'll do this primarily, as I said, through Luke 2, verse 8. So if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word, and we will read together. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord God, please help me to faithfully preach your word, and please stir in us a fear of the Lord that would draw us to you. In the name of our Savior, who is Christ the Lord, we pray. Amen. So our outline today will be fairly simple. We're going to look at three main points, and they're there in your bulletin. It's the fear in the world, a call to fear not, and a call to godly fear. And we'll do this through working through our text. First, looking at those first two verses, we see, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. That filled with fear. So the shepherds, they're out in the field. It's nighttime, presumably dark. Suddenly the angels appear, and the description of the shepherds' reaction is filled with great fear. Or in Greek, it's ephobethesen phobon megon. Doing a little brief study of Greek. Ephobethesen says, they feared. Phobon, think phobia, right? That's the root word for fear. Fear. And then megon, large, great, great. So the direct Greek is, they feared, fear, great. Now, you know, as Mike has said, there's always a purpose for why there's words. We don't just add filler words. It's almost the equivalent of them going, they were really, really, really afraid, right? It's almost how we would say it. This phrase comes up only one other time in the New Testament. And that is in Mark chapter 4, verse 38. I want to read that because I think it will speak to how the shepherds responded here. But he was in the stern of the boat, that is Jesus, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, we'll spend our time primarily in Luke, but I can't step away from this without the exhortation here. What is it that the disciples were afraid of? Was it the storm? Well, a little bit. It says, you know, Jesus rebukes them and said, Why are you so afraid? But that word in the Greek there is essentially like, why were you so timid? Why were you so fearsome or worried? And then when the disciples see how Jesus rebuked the wind and it obeyed instantly, their response is filled with great fear. Ephobethesen, phobon, megon. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? That's the type of fear the angels were seeing. This is God. This is the one who controls all things. He is our creator. And this is the one who is standing before us. And that is an equivalence to how the shepherds were feeling there. They're out just tending their sheep. You can imagine every night sort of being the same for them. They are almost outcasts from the city, given that they have to do a lot of dirty work. And then suddenly these angels appear to them and they are filled with fear. And so then it's worth asking the question, were they right to be afraid? Were they right to be that gripped with fear that you would use this like greatness and the magnitude of it? And the answer is yes, actually they were. Almost think of how we would respond if angels of the Lord and the glory of the Lord shone around us and we were there. And I think they were right to be afraid for two reasons. The first is that they are creatures. Right? Note that the glory of the Lord shone around them. It wasn't the glory of the angels that shone. It says the angels brought with them some of the glory of the Lord, and it was presented to them, and they realized, I am creature. We can feel so large sometimes and feel so in control. And yet when we are presented with the fact that we are creature, it can humble us very quickly. And so they saw how small they were and they were afraid. But secondly, and I think even greater here, it's not just that they were creatures, it's that they were sinners. It's almost an equivalent encounter as you would think of when Isaiah is brought before the Lord. And it says, you see, holy, 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 crying out the seraphim in the temple, and the foundations and the threshold shook in Isaiah 6. And the voice of one called, and the house was filled with smoke, and Isaiah responds with, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So this is the response of the shepherds in large part. It's they're out in the field, and suddenly terror falls upon them because they see the glory of the Lord before them. They know that they are creatures and they know that they are sinners. And they are sinners. So then we ask the question of, okay, we see this fear in the shepherds, but when we think of the incarnation, what about the fear in the rest of the world? Right? So our reaction might be in part, okay, well, yeah, it's because there's angels there, and that's why there's, you know, all of this fear at the incarnation. Well, just think about the world around them at the time. And in this, I'm almost picking up with a lot of what Micah said last week on there really was a world without peace at that time period. But think of the creatures in the world and what they feared. They feared war. They feared the Romans. They feared illness. They feared poverty. They feared relationships. All this stuff in their life that they would have feared just as natural creatures in the world. It's much like what we fear today, right? What do we fear in the world today? War? Illness? Poverty? Relationships? Death? You know, a recent study showed that more than 30% of Americans, and the number is growing, communicate that they struggle with some form of an anxiety disorder. Nearly 70% of Americans say that they struggle at times with anxiety in their lives. Seems like every news station and website communicates this too, doesn't it? Every headline you read is some sort of hyperbole on this next thing that you should fear and worry about. There is so much fear in the world of just us as creatures as we realize we cannot control so much of what is around us in this fallen world. And yet, the world, and we fear the wrong thing, don't we? So much of our time is spent thinking about, okay, well, what about my pension? Or what about, will that package arrive? Or what about that conversation I have to have with that person over Christmas dinner? Can you believe what is said on Twitter these days? So on. So there's so much fear in the world around us. And yet, I think around this time we miss much of the fear that we should have at this time. And so the point of application that I actually want to make as we reflect on the shepherds and the fear that they would have felt isn't the one that you think I might make. You see, much of the world is trying to tell us what the angels end up saying. Fear not. Instead, the Bible actually teaches much of the opposite. The Bible actually tells us that we should fear. But we need to fear the right thing. What is the summary of the sin that we see in Romans in chapter 3? So in Romans chapter 3, it's the end of this 2 to 3 chapters of the sin that we see so pervasive in the world. And it sums it up in verse 18 of Romans 3 by saying, there was no fear of God before their eyes. See, our world today is so full of this fear of these smaller things, of us just as merely as creatures, of the things that I can't control. And yet it misses that second point that we need to be called to fear as sinners. Proverbs itself says, one, the fear of the Lord is actually the beginning of wisdom. And so I believe that we are actually called to fear in some respect, as the shepherds did. It's worth asking the question, is Emmanuel, is God with us, good news for his enemies? All should actually fear the phrase, God with us. Because in our natural state, we are aligned with the serpent all the way back from Genesis 3. We are at enmity with the Lord. And so when we think of our enemy, and especially the one who is all sovereign and the creator of the universe, coming to us, the first response actually should be fear. You know, when we think on the phrase that we'll see here in a second, what is the good news that the shepherds or the angels bring? A Savior is coming. Well, what is it? Savior mean? It means you need to be saved from something, right? Think of how people around Noah's time would have seen the ark. Are the people around Noah's time seeing the ark the way they should have seen it, as good news? There's this thing that can save us. They should have responded going, whoa, we need saving. We are wicked. And yet, instead, what is their response? Well, they mock Noah for years. What is the response of so much of the world in Jesus' day? It's to mock him and to spit at him. What is the response even as Christians today when we go and proclaim the good news? Your Savior has been born. It's to be mocked. And we in America are mocked in part for this, but this happens all over the world. Even today, a friend of mine and our families was mocked ruthlessly in his home in Kenya for being a Christian. And even the local witch doctor came and tried to bribe him into sacrificing something around his home to make some of his sort of social pain go away. He, of course, rejected that and is trusting in the Lord. But this happens all over the world as we as Christians are mocked for proclaiming your Savior is here. So instead, to hear the phrase, your Savior is born, it should draw us first to fear. I need a Savior. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It makes me think of the great hymn, Amazing Grace. And a phrase we don't often ponder very much in that hymn is, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. We are called. It is actually the grace of God that would draw us to fear, because it wakes us from our apathy. And I believe that that's what we're called to today. We're actually called to respond as the shepherds did to the hearing of the good news. We are called to respond in fear. But we are not called to stop there. So with that as the start, we now come to the good news of the great joy of the gospel. And that is how the angels begin. Fear not. So as we look at the text, verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. For unto you, what is this good news? Unto you, shepherds. Not to the palace, not to people on the other end of the world, not to this other group that's not you. It's unto you is born this day. Means the wait is over. There's been this call and this longing and this groaning and the desiring for the serpent crusher to come. To you is born this day, not tomorrow, not centuries from now, but it is born this day in the city of David. Why? Micah helped me with this week and rightly asked me the question, why doesn't it say Bethlehem? The angels come and say, why don't they just say, for unto you is born this day in Bethlehem a Savior? And as he is right to regularly remind us, the Bible does not add additional detail. The writers of the Bible do not add additional detail flippantly or unintentionally. It's intentional. It's not like some of those great classic literature writers who feel like they take 50 pages to talk about the sewers of Paris in the 1800s or something, right? Like, no, it's detailed. Every word matters. So why the city of David? Because it's hearkening back to the fact that this is the fulfilling of the promise that God has brought of a king who is to come. This is the fulfilling of promises of long ago. This is he, the one who is promised in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, of the one who will reign forever. This is he who will come and save his people from their sins. The long-promised one is here, the king, in the city of David, For unto you is born this day in the city of David, and it shall be for all the people, not just for Jew or Roman, not for rich or poor, slave or free. It'll be for all the people. So, right, the shepherds come and they are terrified. Absolutely terrified. And then they hear, fear not. To you is born in the city of David. And what is that good news? Think almost like this tension building. Like it's this prepositional phrase after prepositional phrase. It's like, what's the good news? What's the good news? Okay, it's to me, it's here, but what is it? What's coming? What is born? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Soter, Christos, Kyrios. I love these three words. Throughout the week pondering them. Why not just say a Savior is born? Why not just say the Christ is born? Or even Kyrios, the Lord is born. It gives all three of these words right in a row. You can just think of the glorious magnitude of the exclamation of the angels. Savior, soter, it's the word we get from soteriology or study of salvation. Your Savior has come. Saved from what? Saved from the fires of hell. Saved ultimately from God Himself. Saved from our sin. Saved from ourselves. Saved from this world of death and decay. Saved from being at enmity with God any longer. It's what we need to fear. We need to fear the wrath of God. We need to fear the effect that our sin has on us and on the world. And that is what our Savior is coming for. A Savior who is he? Who is this Savior? He is Christ. Christos, the promised one, the anointed one. This is the promised king. And as the anointed one, he is also the promised one who would be bruised for our iniquity. This is the promised one from all of the Old Testament who is alluded to and spoken of. And this is the Christ, the Messiah. This is your Savior. And it doesn't stop there, though. He doesn't simply say Savior who is the Christ, the anointed one. What is a further description of? He is the Lord. He is God Himself. He is Kyrios. I love that Greek word, Kyrios. And one of my favorite uses of it is you'd see it in John chapter 20. And it goes, Ho Kyrios, forgive me if you know Greek really well and I'm messing up the pronunciation here, but it's Ho Kyrios Mu Kai Ho Theos Mu, which means the Lord of me and the God of me. That's Thomas's response when he finally sees the Lord and his doubting, and his doubting is broken and his faith is fulfilled, and the Lord is standing in front of him and he sees the holes in his hands and in his feet. His response is, the Lord of me and the God of me. This is the one who was born as a baby in the city of David. This is your Savior. This is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And what it means that it is the Lord that is come is that it is God Himself is the one who has come to save you from God Himself. It's what Romans 3:26 speaks to. How it was to show God's righteousness so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. God came to pay the penalty of God's wrath that you deserve. So this is the good news. And we ask ourselves, is that good news? And I love the summary that J.C. Ryle has in his commentary on this. It's a little longer, but please bear with me. I think it is worth it. J.C. Ryle, when he sums up this section in his commentary, says, is this good news? The head of Satan is about to be bruised. Liberty was about to be proclaimed to the captives and recovering sight to the blind. The mighty truth was about to be proclaimed that God could be just and yet for Christ's sake justify the ungodly. Salvation was no longer to be seen through types and shadows and figures, but openly and face to face. The knowledge of God was no longer to be confined to the Jews, but to be offered to the whole Gentile world. The days of heathenism were numbered. The first stone of God's kingdom was about to be set up. If this was not good tidings, there never were tidings that deserved the name. Amen. This is the good news of Christmas and the good news of the incarnation. Fear not, your Savior, who is Christ the Lord, has come. As we move on from that section, briefly before we get to the third point there, there's one other little phrase that's part of those two verses where the shepherds or the angels go, fear not, for I bring to you good news. I bring to you. And what that says to me is, God is actually the only one who can tell you to fear not. Because God is the only one that you need truly fear. As we said before, much of the world would try to come and go, ah, don't worry about it, or ah, fear not, or Hakuna Matata, or don't worry, be happy, or all these other things that the world tries to say, and the world has no power to tell you that. Absolutely none. Because you do not need to fear the world. So I like how Calvin puts this point here. Calvin says, hence the angel's words, do not be afraid. I proclaim to you great joy. We must regard ourselves as poor, helpless souls until we are comforted and made glad by the gospel. We should not look for peace anywhere else. Woe to us if we do. For if complacency were to lull us into a false sense of security, the devil would at once overwhelm us, entangling us in his snares and nets. We would be prisoners and enslaved to him. Here then is a word worth remembering. We can never really rejoice until we are sure God loves us and is favorable to us, undeserving though we are. On that foundation we must build. Otherwise, all our joys will turn to tears and to the gnashing of teeth. See, when we think of Christmas time, much of the world should fear. And yet we as Christians have the indescribable joy and call to go into the world and say, God tells you, fear not, for your Savior is here. Go and see him. If they try to receive fear not from anyone else other than God himself, all of that will turn to tears and to the gnashing of teeth. So we come back to John Newton's phrase, right? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That is the good news of Christmas time. God's grace would relieve our fears. So we move then to the third point, and this is sort of generally summarized as the points of application. And I believe that our call here, especially as Christians, is to leave here with actually a call to godly fear. And what do I mean by that? So, no, you should not fear the world, but you should fear God. Matthew 10:28, Jesus puts it this way. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So all the world shouldn't respond to fear of the world, but should fear God himself. We think, okay, I am saved, right? I am a Christian. I don't need to fear hell anymore. I don't need to fear separation from God. What does the Bible have to say on how I respond to God now? Well, it actually calls to a healthy fear of the Lord. Acts 9:31. What is the description of the early church? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Or even Proverbs 14:27. It says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. See, we as Christians are called to a fear of the Lord. We're called to fear and repent and turn to the Lord, receive his grace, and then respond to the Lord with a right and healthy fear of the Lord. And so to describe what that looks like or what this fear of the Lord produces in us, I have 9 points of application. They are quick, I assure you. Much of this came from John Calvin's commentary on this passage that was a great help, as well as John Bunyan's work here as well. It would appear John is a really good name if you want to be a theologian, by the way. It's really helpful. But 9 points of application. We'll go through these pretty quickly and have some quotes as we go. So as Christians, then, how do we respond in a healthy fear of the Lord? What does it produce? As Christians with a fear of the Lord, we understand that we come before our Heavenly Father. Calvin explains it this way, and I hope that this will clarify the point. Calvin says, listen now to what the shepherd said, or listen now to what is said to the shepherds. Do not fear. I proclaim to you great joy, which will be to all the people. What this shows is that the fear enjoined on God's children should be a moderate fear, tempered by the knowledge that when God speaks, it is to bless and save us. He doesn't treat us with the severity of a judge, but acts with the kindness and sympathy of a father. His arms are wide or open to receive us as his very own children. We have the joy and blessing of responding now as Christians to our Heavenly Father. I'm blessed and thankful to have grown up with a wonderful father, and there is a right and healthy fear growing up. Even as you know he loves you and you love him, there is a respect, understanding. It's different than a judge. It's a father, and that is how we get to come before the Lord. Secondly, as a Christian with the fear of the Lord, we come with reverence, because we of all people on earth understand in part the character of our God. Calvin again says, we know of many people who have the gospel drummed into them, but to no effect. Why is that? Because some are too proud, and others are so caught up in worldly pursuits that the majesty of God's word fails to move them. If we hope to be serious students of God's word, if we want to see the teaching we receive issue in salvation and build up our faith as it should, we must first of all acknowledge that it is no mere mortal who confronts us, but the living God, before whom every knee must bow in homage. We must humble ourselves and tremble, as Isaiah did, whenever God opens his holy mouth to teach us. We as Christians should respond in a fear of the Lord with reverence, because we know who God is, in part, but we know. It is no mere mortal that speaks to us. When we pick up his word, we should not come flippantly to it, but in a holy, godly fear, understanding the one who writes the words to us. Thirdly, as a Christian with a fear of the Lord, we come repentantly, because we understand the depths of our sin and the holiness of our Savior. Calvin again says, nevertheless, to be truly happy, we must first know what it is to fear. There are two reasons for this. In the first place, we cannot experience God's grace unless we freely acknowledge our wretchedness, which should distress us no less than death itself. We should come before the Lord in a fear of the Lord because we understand the depth of our sin, or at least in part, we understand the depth of our sin. Fourthly, as a Christian with a fear of the Lord, we come in worship because we know in part the beauty of our King. Calvin again says, in the second place, whenever God speaks, we must, as I have said, tremble, knowing that his word is so sublime that it far transcends the scepters of earthly kings and the royal decrees. Thus, it is a twofold fear which believers experience. When we come before the throne of God, we come in awe of his beauty. Fifthly, as Christians with a fear of the Lord, we come full of thanksgiving. The second thing to understand is the need for thankfulness. When God makes us glad and shows us his favor, we cannot remain passive. Joy should move and provoke us to give him glory, for he has drawn us out of the pit. We not only understand the depth of our sins, so we come repentantly, but we understand the magnitude of our salvation. And so we come with thanksgiving. This is a point that I love that our church draws out every time we take the Lord's Supper. There are times where you may have felt like every time I come to the Lord's Supper, I come only reflecting on one aspect of my salvation, and that's my sin, and do I feel holy enough to come before the table of the Lord today? When we are rightly reminded here that, no, you aren't holy enough to come before the table of the Lord. That's the whole point. Christ is, and he is for you. And so we should take the Lord's Supper with great thanksgiving in our hearts, not only with a somber reflection on our sin. A healthy fear of the Lord should draw us to great thanksgiving. Do you think of that when you think of the fear of the Lord? As you go through this Christmas season, I would hope that that is one of the things that you reflect on often, is great thanksgiving to your Savior. Sixth, as a Christian with the fear of the Lord, we come in love for one another, for they are loved by him. We should not take lightly how we treat fellow blood-bought children of the King. We know what we have been saved from. We know who our Savior is. We know how he loves us, and we know how he loves them. It would be almost equivalent to if you're a young guy and you want to go on a first date with a girl. You understand a healthy fear of her father. I need to treat her right. How much greater is it understanding how God loves his children, how we should treat one another? First Corinthians 8:11 describes that person as the brother for whom Christ died. That's how we should look at one another. The one for whom Christ died. How many quarrels that would dissipate in our church and churches. Number seven, as a Christian with a fear of the Lord, we come in courage, not fearing the world, for he that is in the world, for he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Point eight, as a Christian with a fear of the Lord, we come in obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why do we seek to follow God's law? It's because we fear the Lord and we love the Lord. Right? We come in obedience. Why would I come any other way than in obedience? And then lastly, As a Christian with a fear of the Lord, we come in hope, knowing that He will fulfill His holy word for His glory and for our good. That's the good news of the Christmas season, right? Not only that our Savior was born in a manger, but that He fulfilled all His promises perfectly, that He died on a cross in our place, that He rose again in triumph, and that He has promised that He will come again. That is the hope of Christmas. And so I actually close here with a brief line from the last hymn that we just sang of What Child Is This? This is the exhortation I give to you. Good Christian, fear. For sinners, hear the silent word is pleading. Nail, spear shall pierce Him through. The cross be borne for me and for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. Would you pray with me? Help us, Lord, not to be wise in our own eyes, but to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil. Turn to our Savior. We know that it will be healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.